If you want to take your Bibles with me this morning, we're going to go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been here for several weeks now. We started the last section of this chapter last week, and we're going to, with the Lord's help, finish it this week, I hope. But we'll see how the Lord leads. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to start reading in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 19. And if you remember from last week, if you were here, we began this section where Peter tells us about the fiery trial which is to try you. And so we'll start at verse 12 and read down to verse 19 in 1 Peter chapter 4. So if you found that, if you follow along with me. Starting verse 12, the Bible says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Let's take a minute of prayer before our message today. Our God and Father, now as we submit ourselves and humble ourselves before the power and authority of your word, I pray that you would clear our minds of other things, but not that we are empty-minded, but that our minds might be filled and enriched with your word and the truth of your word. And so, Lord, may we be able to pay attention now. I pray that you would remove distractions. May your Spirit work in each of us to illumine us to the things from your word that are important, for your truth to make sense, and that we might know how to apply it. And so, Lord, just lead us and guide us, teach us now during this time. I pray that you would use me and fill me with your Spirit. May I be just a spokesperson, a channel through which you speak, so that we might be challenged by your truth and by your mouth today. Lord, we surrender ourselves now to your authority, and we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began this section of Scripture in which Peter is talking about the fiery trial, which is to try you. Now, he starts this passage by saying that he loves us. And the reason he's giving us all of this about suffering and this extreme suffering and the fiery trial is because in love he wants us to be ready, not to be surprised, to be prepared. And so he calls us, or basically all his readers, beloved, and in showing us that this information is given in love. And he calls it the fiery trial because this trial, which is to try us, is probably the most extreme suffering or trial that any of us will ever have to go through as believers. And he says, which is to try us, which means it will happen. Not if it happens, but when it happens. So anybody who's a true believer will go through a time of extreme trial in their lives. It's a time of testing. And Peter wants us to be ready so that when it comes, we will not fade away or fall away. Our faith does not just kind of go away and we give up, but that we know it's from God. We know it's part of his will for us, and we know that he will work good out of it. And so in verse 12, he says, don't be surprised when that suffering comes. In verse 13, he says, then our response, because we're not surprised, because we know it's coming, is to rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that we are getting an opportunity to experience just a little bit of the suffering that Jesus went through on this life because he represented God in person. We represent Jesus Christ, God. We are his church as believers. And therefore, as Christ suffered, we will suffer. The Bible tells us that. Jesus himself told us that. And so we should welcome the suffering, not shy away from it. It's not that we go intentionally looking for how can I suffer today? But it's a natural response of an unsaved world to believers who represent Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So it's a condemnation. Our lives becomes a condemnation of sin in their lives. They don't like that. And so they will inflict suffering upon us. That's what we read through Scripture. And so Peter says, rejoice in verse 13. Paul calls it the fellowship of his suffering, talking about being able to fellowship with Jesus in understanding a little bit of the suffering he went through. And then in verse 14, he says, Peter says, that fiery trial is actually a blessing to us, that we are to be happy through it, because in those severe trials and suffering, as true believers, that is when the Holy Spirit is revealed most in us. There's an old illustration that I've probably shared before, that if I picked up this cup of water and I kept telling you, this cup of water, I know there's water in it because there's water in it. But if I kept saying, this is a cup of coffee, there's coffee in here, I'm going to convince you that this is coffee. And then when I shake it, if water comes out, you know what's inside. And so that's the same for us. If we are truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we're living in the Holy Spirit, then when we're shaken, what will come out of us is the Holy Spirit, the fruit of God's Spirit. And that's what Peter's saying here. It's a blessing when we go through that extreme suffering, because those are opportunities for us not just to demonstrate, but to see for ourselves that the Spirit is at work in us, is present in us, and that gives us confidence that we are truly saved. We're not perfect, but we see that evidence of the Spirit in us through those severe trials. And so that's where we left off last week, that God has a purpose for these times of extreme suffering, these fiery trials, that he might show himself strong through us and in us. And we give him the glory for it. And for that reason, we can rejoice, even when we're going through the worst times of our lives. And so we pick up in verse 15 today, where Peter again begins to explain a little bit about what kind of suffering he's talking about. He mentioned this before, but this fiery trial that he's talking about is not the consequences of our wrongdoing. And he mentions that right away in verse 15. The blessing is not found in that kind of a trial, when it's consequences or chastisement from God because of our wrongdoing. The blessing only comes as we suffer for Christ, in the name of Christ, because of our testimony of faith in him. And so that's what verse 15 is talking about. And verse 16, it differentiates between the wrongdoing, which brings suffering, and the living in faith, which brings suffering. So let's look at verse 15. It says, verse 15 and 16, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Now, he already told us in chapter 3 and verse 17 that it is better for us to suffer on behalf of our testimony for Christ. He says it's better for us to suffer as part of the will of God in our Christian lives for our testimony. So Peter says we can't count the suffering that comes as a result of our sin as a blessing. Now, there's still good that comes out of it, because God's correcting us. He's purging sin out of our lives. He's putting us back on the path that we need to be on. But we don't consider that and we go, oh, well, thank you, God, for the suffering, because this is a blessing. Well, no, it's chastisement. Okay? And so we don't really get the blessing out of that. We don't rejoice in that. We repent as a result of that kind of suffering. And he lists the sins that causes suffering in punishment or in chastisement. And look at the sins that he talks about. Murder, stealing. I mean, those are big ones, right? Those are Ten Commandments. We know we shouldn't disobey the Ten Commandments. Then he uses this word evil doing. Okay? The word evil doing here is interpreted as a criminal. In other places, the Greek word for evildoer is interpreted as malefactor. And you remember in the Passion account, or the account in John, where he talks about the two thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus Christ. Those were the malefactors, criminals. Okay? So Peter's saying here, if you suffer as a criminal, an evildoer, that's not the same as suffering for Christ. But then he gives a fourth sin, being a busybody in other men's matters. Now, in our minds as human beings, we think, oh, well, murder, stealing, oh, those are big. I mean, even being a criminal, if it's not murder or thievery, it's something else, but it's serious. Okay, those are big crimes. We should suffer. But being a busybody? That's not on the same scale for us as people, as human beings. But for God, it is. Murder, stealing, evil doing, and being a busybody. Those are sins which will bring punishment or chastisement in the form of suffering, Peter says. Now, there's lots of verses in Scripture about us being a busybody. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 9, the Proverbs says, "With his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered." The proverb there is talking about people who stick their nose into other people's matters and then gossip about it. And there's a lot of believers, I think, that don't think that's a major sin. In fact, I think many believers, unfortunately, engage in that on a regular basis, and they'll just call it, well, I'm just sharing news about the people around us. But they do it in such a way that they degrade and do damage to people's reputations rather than, you know, this is a prayer request that I would like to present. And then they go tell the whole story in all the morbid details. That doesn't need to happen that way. And so Proverbs gives us this instruction about a godless man with his mouth destroys his neighbor. In Ephesians 4, it tells us to speak the truth in love, building one another up. And so if the things that we know or find out about other people are damaging to them, they don't need to be repeated. In Proverbs chapter 16, verses 27 through 28, a worthless man digs up evil. In other words, intentionally goes looking for the bad things about others. A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. So being a busybody is a serious thing. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about this. And he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he's talking about people who are not saved, who this is a pattern of their life. And then he lists these sins that are the pattern of their life. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators," that's immorality, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards." Now, to us, those are all big things. And then he says, "nor revilers," that means slanderers or gossips, "nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So this being a busybody, if that defines you, Paul says, those are people who do not inherit the kingdom of God. In Paul's command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 addresses this. He says, to believers, that you study to be quiet. Focus on having a meek and quiet spirit. But he says, study to be quiet. Don't always be talking. To do your own business. And I could interpret that, mind your own business. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, it doesn't mean we're supposed to become hermits and independent within ourselves, and nobody else is supposed to know about our lives, and we're not supposed to know about anybody else. I mean, that goes against the idea of a church as a family. But the idea is we're to build one another up. We're to look for the positives. We're to encourage people. Our job is not to go around looking for the dirt so we can spread it to other people and show how bad this person is. We read just a couple weeks ago that love covers a multitude of sins. In Bible study, we studied this. love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, it doesn't go declaring all the bad points of other people. So Peter lists that as one of the big sins that will bring suffering in your life. Now, those are not blessings to suffer in that way. That's an indication that you are way outside of where God wants you to be. You're living in a way that may elevate yourself, that may please you in what you want to do, and you go, well, murder? Well, yeah. Why do people murder? A lot of times it's out of anger, but some of the murderers just do it because it fulfills them in some perverted way because of the sin that's taken over their life. And so Peter includes in that being a busybody. It's a serious thing. And if we're suffering because we like to spread gossip around about people, that's not a good thing. That's God trying to straighten you out and make you pay attention to what you're doing wrong in harming other people's reputations. And in fact, in verse 16, he says that those things he just listed, we should be ashamed of. Look at verse 16. Yet if any man suffer a Christian, let him not be ashamed. In other words, you should be ashamed of these other things. If you murder people, obviously. If you steal from people, obviously. If you're an evildoer or a criminal, obviously be ashamed. But if you're a busybody and a gossip, be ashamed of that. And what we're not ashamed of in verse 16 is when we suffer for Jesus Christ. That's a totally different thing. Now, it's interesting the words he uses. He says that those who suffer as a Christian. Now, the word Christian actually is not, you will not find it many times in Scripture. And the word Christian is not something that believers called themselves. So that's why we don't see it in Scripture. I mean, they called themselves followers of Jesus, followers of the way. They called themselves believers or brethren. I mean, many other words, but they didn't call themselves Christians. The word Christians, or this phrase that we use very commonly today to describe followers of Jesus, was actually a derogatory term that the heathen, the Gentiles, mocked them with. And the idea was that they looked at these Christians and they didn't live like they used to. They're not doing anything that's culturally acceptable anymore. They've abandoned all of the regular practices of pleasure and partying that the culture engaged in on a regular basis. And so they looked at them and they go, you're so weird. What's wrong with you people? You say you follow Jesus. Look where he went. He ended up being killed because he was so radical and out of touch. And so they called them imitators of Christ or little Christ. That's what the word Christian means. And so the Christians didn't choose that name for themselves. That was the world that was mocking them, saying, oh, you're just little Christs. And yet they took it as a compliment. And Peter mentions this in verse 14. He says, on their part, but from the Gentiles, from the unsaved people, he is evil spoken of, Jesus. But on your part, he is glorified. It was a blessing to be mocked by unbelievers as they called believers little Christs. Because then they realized that the world was watching. And what they saw was not a bunch of good people. What they saw was imitators of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we should be. So Peter says, this is a good thing that you're mocked in this way. It's a good thing to accept this kind of suffering when people mock you, calling you little Christ. It should be that way because we should be imitators of Jesus. He gets to verse 17 and 18, and Peter returns to the purpose of suffering. And he mentioned this before in verse 1 of this chapter. And he starts by saying, he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, right at the beginning of this chapter. So one of the purposes for suffering that God brings in our lives, even the fiery trial, the persecution that comes from other people, is to cleanse us or to purge sin out of our lives, to help us focus on the spiritual rather than the physical. And here in verse 17, Peter says this, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, as far as the word judgment is concerned, the house of God is the church. We will not endure judgment from God. Judgment is punishment. Our punishment was taken by Jesus on the cross. He took all the punishment for all of our sin. So we will never, as believers, have to endure punishment that is a result of our sin. We do go through correction or chastisement from God to bring us back into the way he wants us to walk and live in obedience, but we will not have to endure the punishment for sin, which is death, spiritual death and physical death. We will have to go through the physical death, but for believers, we've seen before, physical death is nothing but a portal for us to be ushered into the presence of God. And what more could we want? So that is a blessing for us. So there's no punishment for sin for believers. But Peter is saying the judgment here is God purging that sin out of his church. And so the suffering is meant, at least one purpose of that suffering is meant to do that in his people. And it comes many times in the form of unjust, what we would consider unjust suffering from the hand of ungodly men. I mean, that has been the pattern all through history. Most of the suffering that Christians endure comes from unbelievers. Now, not so much in our era. I mean, we've been very comfortable in America with religious freedom. You know, we don't have to worry about somebody knocking down the door and arresting us and putting us in jail. But that was very common, not just in Peter's day, but literally for 1,000 or more years, 1,500 years. I mean, it was dangerous, except for a very small time during the Roman Empire when, Christianity was accepted as, oh, it's fine. Christianity is the state religion, basically. But other than that, Christians have been persecuted throughout history. And so Peter says, God has to purge his church. Judgment must begin with us. Now, the ultimate judgment that he gets to, okay, he says, if judgment begins with us, eventually it's going to get to unbelievers. Now, on our part, we probably are praying, God, please judge these people now, right? Because we're suffering at their hand. And so in that, we respond, Lord, please take these people away. Judge these people. Expose their sin. Bring them down. Do something. And God will, but not in our time. He'll do it in his time, according to his plan. And we know at the very end of time, at the end of his millennial kingdom, that all unrepentant sinners will stand before him at the judgment of the great white throne judgment. And they will be condemned for their sin. And so God will execute this judgment upon them. But Peter says it has to start with us. In the church, we need to be purged first so that we can be assured, number one, that we are his people, because whom God loves, he chastises, he corrects. So we need to experience the judgment, and that comes in the form of a fiery trial sometimes, so that we don't end up standing before him at the great white throne judgment with nothing to claim, no blood of Jesus on our behalf, no faith in his sacrifice for us, and end up in eternal judgment. Now, it's interesting the words Peter uses here. I love Peter because he quotes from all different parts of Scripture. It seems like he pulls from Paul, and he pulls from the Old Testament, he pulls from John. And so it's a kind of a summary and containment of all the other truths we see in Scripture. But here in verse 18, Peter quotes from Proverbs 11. 31. Now, if you have a regular English translation, probably most of you have this. It reads this way: if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? That's Proverbs 11:31. That's what we read in our Bibles, or something similar. If you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that was the Bible Jesus and his disciples read, the Septuagint quotes that verse, Proverbs 11:31, this way: and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That is exactly what verse 18 says here. Peter is quoting directly from the Septuagint in verse 18. And I'll tell you what, when you start looking at verses 17 and 18 together, those two verses, to me, become some of the scariest verses in Scripture. Read those verses. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So we know the fiery trial's coming for God's purpose. But then he says, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So he starts by mentioning the purging of the church, but then he talks about the judgment of unbelievers, and he's comparing the suffering of the two. Now remember, the fiery trial is for the believers. And that can be serious suffering. But if the church, God's chosen people, the people he loves in a very special way, have to go through that severe of suffering on this earth, what is in store for those who don't believe? How much worse is it going to be? Now you look at Jesus Christ and the suffering he went through. None of us will ever attain to that level of suffering, but some of us will have to go through some serious stuff. But Peter says, think about how serious our suffering is as the church. How much worse is that suffering going to be for those who are judged eternally by God? Jesus described that eternal judgment in this way. They will be cast into outer darkness, where the worm dieth not, where the fire is never quenched. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound like some place I'm going to take a vacation. That sounds like some place I would like to avoid as much as possible, if at all possible. And so Peter says, think about how much worse the suffering of unbelievers is going to be, even though you're going through hardships on this earth. In verse 18, again, he's quoting Proverbs, and he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Now, that when Peter chooses that word scarcely, you think about what that means. Barely. By the skin of their teeth. That's what he's saying. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where are the ungodly and sinner going to end up? Those who prayed a prayer and are depending on that to get them saved, but there's no change in their life. They continue to live as ungodly people. What is Peter saying? He says the righteous, those who exhibit righteousness in their lives, it's not their own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus imputed unto them, but it brings holiness as the Holy Spirit changes us, as he purges sin, as he brings us more into conformity with the image of Christ. Those are the righteous. But those people who never change, they claim salvation, they claim they said a prayer or walked an aisle or whatever. And Peter says, if the righteous people are scarcely saved, they get in by the skin of their teeth, what's going to happen to these other people? Where are they going to stand? Now, even the best Christians are not saved because of our own good works. We know that. It's not about how good we are. It's about how good Christ was. He was perfect. He became the perfect sacrifice because we are all sinners. And so only through him can we attain or have imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see a sinner condemned to hell. He sees a sinner who's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they have become a new creature in Christ. And so he sees Jesus in us. His Holy Spirit is in us to seal us. And that will bring about a change in our lives. And that's why these people are being persecuted. The fiery trials, because of their testimony of Jesus Christ in their lives. So it's not about our good works, but those good works will come out of someone who's truly saved. The Bible tells us that. Paul says we will live in good works, and those good works will be produced by the Spirit of God in us. The fruit of the Spirit will come out of us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Those are the fruit of God's Spirit in us. And we talked about last week how even in the severest of suffering, those things still come out of us who are truly saved. And Peter says that's a blessing because you know you're saved. And John says those who are truly saved will exhibit the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. In 1 John 4, we've been studying this in Bible study, those who love others as the pattern of their life, not perfectly, but as the pattern and the desire of their life, do that because they belong to God. And John very succinctly and plainly states, if you don't love your brother, you don't know God. And if you claim to know God, you're a liar. So when Peter makes this statement or quotes Proverbs 11 here, and he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, if they get to heaven and they're looking around, they go, wow, I can't believe I made it. I don't deserve to be here. And I think that's actually what's going to happen, is that heaven is going to be filled with people who cannot believe that God allowed them to be there. Because that's the humility that true believers have. We recognize, I'm not worthy. There's nothing I can present to God to make me good enough for him to take me to heaven. And when we get there, we're going to be going, praise God. Wow, I'm here and it was not because of me. But on the other side, I think hell is going to be filled with a whole bunch of people who thought they should be in heaven because they deserve to be there. And that's why Paul told us in Philippians chapter 2:12 that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Not afraid that we're not going to make it, but knowing that nothing we do can get us there. And we have to absolutely trust in what Jesus did for us. And if we surrender and trust to that sacrifice that he made on the cross for us, and the Holy Spirit is in us, we will be different people. The people that are in hell are people who have chosen their own path in life, who have chosen their own form of religion. They have religion, but I want to make it religion on my terms. But they haven't repented from sin. It still defines their lives. Selfishness, self-exaltation, my way, not God's way. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that's vain faith. Even if they claim faith, that's vain faith. And James 2 says that's dead faith. The problem is that their faith is not in Jesus Christ, or their lives will be different. And I quoted 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so I'm afraid that many professing believers have placed their faith in their faith, not their faith in Jesus Christ. No, I'm trusting that I have faith in Christ. Do you have faith in Christ, or do you have faith in your faith? Or do you have faith in a prayer that you made? Or do you have faith in that you walked an aisle sometime? Or that you claim the name of Jesus? Is your faith truly in Jesus Christ to save you, or is it in something else? Because something else will never work, no matter what it is. And the Bible basically is very clear that if there is no change, there is no salvation. There's no true life. And Jesus made this very clear in the parable of the sower. The only ground that bore fruit out of the four grounds, remember he said there's the hard ground, the stony ground, the thorny ground. All three of those, none of them bear fruit. The hard ground, the seed never penetrated. The seed is the word of God, by the way. The thorny ground, the seed took root, grew up, looked like a good plant for a little while. But Jesus said it did not have root in the word. In other words, the truth of God did not take root in the person. And without the truth, there is no faith. There could be a show, but there's no true life. And the stony ground, as soon as persecution came, as soon as they started undergoing the fiery trial, they wilted and fell away. No more life. That's the picture Jesus gave. And he said they didn't bear fruit. So there's no fruit. There's no life. And when the disciples asked him, how do we know who's saved? He said, by their fruit you shall know them. In the thorny ground, it wasn't the pressures, the trials. It was my love for the world. I love the world more than I love God. And Jesus says, the thorns came up, the cares of the world. It choked out the plant, and it died, no fruit. And if you look at that passage in Matthew, it's because every time Jesus says, it's because there was no root in the word. The word did not take root in their lives. Now, the one who bears fruit That's the one who has the substance of the word in them, the power of the word that works in their lives to produce fruit through the Spirit of God. So the Bible's clear. If there's no change, there's no salvation. There's no true life without fruit. And so Peter here says that these people who proclaim Christ but don't live that way, their lives don't show any evidence at all. They continue to live in sin. If the righteous scarcely are saved, where are all those people going to end up? And Jesus said very clearly, if you turn away from me, if you put your hand to the plow and turn back, if you don't continue in faith, moving ahead, even through the rocks of life, even through the storms of life, if you don't continue trusting in Jesus to lead you along, that he will bring you through all of that, and it's for his purpose. If you turn back, Jesus said, you are not worthy of my kingdom. That's salvation. And so he's saying, those people who fall away, they're not really saved. We see this illustrated in the early church in the first two centuries. Now, they went through probably the severest persecution that anybody in the church ever went through. And in the days of Emperor Decius, it was the severest that anybody had ever experienced. Except Decius gave Christians an out. He gave them, literally, a get-out-of-jail-free card. If they would come once a year to the pagan temple and just take a pinch of incense and put it on the altar and let it burn and then say the words, Caesar is Lord, it would take them 5 minutes. They could do that and they would get a certificate from the authorities that exempted them from any persecution by the state. A get out of jail free card. And all they had to do was this 5 minute ritual once a year. Now, in our minds, we think, okay, well, that's not a big deal. It's not a, you know, okay, well, I'll cross my fingers, I'll say the words, I'll do the, and then I'm safe for the rest of the year. Okay? Well, the early church was serious about proclaiming Christ and about their loyalty to Christ. And so anyone who actually got this certificate was excommunicated from the church because that was an abandonment, a rejection of your loyalty to Jesus Christ to them. As small as it was. And we think that's severe. But if you go forward, even into our future, to the end of time, in the tribulation period, and then the Antichrist takes power, and the Antichrist will issue this mandate that anybody who wants to do business, anybody who wants to stay alive, basically, has to get the mark on their hand or on their forehead. The mark of the beast is what it's called. And later, when you get to Revelation chapter 20 and 21, the Bible is very clear. This is the revelation from God to John. He says, those who received the mark of the beast will be cast into everlasting torment. But it's just a mark. No, it's a symbol of who owned you. And so is that incense in the early church. It was a symbol of who your loyalty was really to. And you go, well, how can that be? And I'll tell you how it can be. It's because Jesus said this. A man who wants to preserve his life, if your desire is to save your life, you will lose it. But those who are willing to lose their life will save it. Now, he's talking about spiritual life. So if we're trying to preserve our physical life through just a small act, and we won't even call it a rejection of Jesus Christ. It's just, you know, a little statement, a little act. I didn't really mean it. I just wanted to do it so I could stay alive to avoid persecution. Jesus said, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. And so what we think of as a very small indiscretion, to God, that is absolute abandonment. Rejection. Faithfulness is not about 90% faithful. faith in God is not about 99% faith in God. It's either all or it's none. We're trusting Christ. We are loyal to Christ. We have given our lives to Him, or we don't belong to Him. And so when I look at verses 17 and 18, that scares me. I know, based on the Spirit's testimony in my life, that I'm on my way to heaven. I have no fear of what's going to happen when I die. But it just gives an urgency to me to make sure that people around me, the people that I meet out on the street, I think about, well, if I'm going through suffering that's pretty bad in my life, what are they going to have to endure in hell forever? And I have that key that can keep them from going there. With all that being said, Peter comes to the conclusion of this chapter. In verse 19, he says, a reminder that the fiery trial is God's will for us. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. That fiery trial is God's will for us. He says, those of you that suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of your souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, again, it's another reminder. Your suffering, that fiery trial, is God's will for you. He wants you to go through it, and it will be good. We read Romans 8:28 this morning, and we know that all things will work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So we know that even that worst suffering, that fiery trial, is going to be God's will. And we're not going to point to something in our life and go, oh, yeah, well, there's a major sin, that must be that. No, we're like Job in a way. We come to God and we go, God, I don't know why this is here. I don't understand. I've tried to follow You faithfully. I know I'm not perfect, but I love You the best I can. I've submitted to You. I've obeyed You. I don't understand. Why have You let this happen to me? And so the question always comes, but then in true faith, the answer is, all things work together for good. And so, God, I'm going to trust that no matter how bad the circumstance is, You will work good in it. And when our faith is real, as Peter and Paul and the apostles and other believers before us, their faith was real even through the fiery trial, a faith that knows that all things that work together for good to them who love God, the kind of sincere faith and trust in God that just trusts Him no matter what, if that's the kind of faith we have, then that goes a long way. Instead of us panicking in our trial, we rejoice. See, that rejoicing is a response of our faith. Because we know that God will do all things well. Peter says that when we suffer, we shouldn't worry about it because most of the suffering we'll endure on this earth is physical suffering. I mean, Jesus said very clearly, don't fear the people who can harm your body. Okay? They can hurt you. They can even put you to death. Don't fear them. But you should be afraid of the one who can harm your soul. That means the God in heaven who can condemn us to hell forever, that's who we should fear. We should fear ending up in eternal judgment for our sin, not the little bit of suffering that we have to endure on this earth as believers. Don't be afraid of that. Be afraid if you're not saved. That's what Peter's saying. And since we're saved, those of us who are, he says, commit the keeping of your souls to Him in well-doing. Now, he doesn't say commit the preserving of your physical body to God, because God may not do that. He doesn't say commit the maintaining of your physical health to God, because God may not do that. He may choose for you to be sick. Paul suffered with a thorn in the flesh for years of his life. He doesn't say commit to God the positive balance in your bank account, the house that you live in, the car that you drive every day. He doesn't say commit to God the physical keeping of your stuff. What does he say? Commit to God the keeping of your soul. Because that's who you are. There's a famous saying that says, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. But you are a soul. because that part of you will never go away. The body will. So you are a soul. And so Peter says, commit to God the keeping of your soul, yourself, who you really are, the essence of your being. Because that soul is either going to end up in heaven one day with him if you've trusted Christ, or it's going to end up in hell for an eternal punishment forever. Now, the word he uses here, commit, is a financial term. It means to deposit something in a safe place. I don't know if many of you have a safe deposit box, and the way our banks are today, I don't know if that's even safe. Okay? But think of a safe deposit box that's absolutely secure. That's the term Peter uses. It's a financial term. He says, I want you to commit your soul, safe deposit your soul with God, because he can take care of it better than you can. God will not and cannot lose control of that. God made that soul, just like he made our bodies. He's not going to lose control of that soul. Now, he gives us the freedom to make the choice whether we want to come to him or not. But if we surrender and commit our soul to Jesus Christ, he will not lose it. We read that in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are the examples of the persecution they were going through. And then the prophecy, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And Paul's response is this. No, in all things, all of these sufferings, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are overcomers in the worst of trials because our faith is in Jesus Christ. And he goes on, he said, I'm persuaded. No one can change my mind on this, that neither death, even if I die, or life, or angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. God has your soul, if you're a believer. Nothing can take that out of his hand. Nothing. Not even the suffering that you're in. Now, if you get to that fiery trial and you abandon God and blame him and just, well, religion isn't working for me because it didn't do anything for me, that's called falling away in Scripture. And in Hebrews it says there remains no more sacrifice for people who do that. In 1 John chapter 2, John says they went out from us because they were not really of us. They weren't real believers. So we commit our souls to God in well-doing. That means we trust God to do what's best for us. Period. Physically and spiritually. And so if God has to take away our physical health in order for us to pay attention to our spiritual well-being, so be it. Because to God, it's not about our bodies. He wants us to enjoy this life that he's given us, but we can't enjoy it unless we do it in the context of him. Ecclesiastes is very clear about that. But he's more concerned about our soul than he is about our physical well-being. Peter ends and he says, we commit ourselves, our souls to God, to him as a faithful creator. Who's the one that created us? God. Who's the one that cares about us more than anybody else? God. Who's the one that knows what's best for us more than we know what's best for ourselves? Our Creator. And is our Creator going to put us together and then go, oh, I don't want that, and just throw us in the garbage can? No. The Bible even says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God does not want people to end up in eternal judgment in hell. God wants all men to be redeemed. God wants all men to trust him. But he understands that the physical is not that important because the physical is not going to last forever. Our soul is what's important. And so God focuses on speaking to our soul, on reaching out to our soul. He sends his Spirit to reach into our soul, to turn it to God and say, here's your answer for life. And if we respond and say, yep, you're right, God, and I can't do it, so you're going to have to do it for me, then he seals us with his Spirit, he holds us in his love, and he brings us home to heaven. But if we go to God and say, no, I don't want that right now. I'm more concerned about the spiritual pleasure, my life, what I want to earn in this world and gain for myself. We'll talk to you later. You may never get another chance. But Paul here is talking about true believers who have to go through suffering. And he says, because suffering is part of God's plan and is good for us, commit your soul to God. Obviously, we want to pray for physical health. We want to pray for our daily bread. We prayed that this morning in the Lord's Prayer. But that's not what's most important. What's most important is the spiritual work that God wants to do in us that will keep us rejoicing even when we lose all the physical, like Job did. And we can still turn and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God intends for us as believers to go through the fiery trial in order to accomplish great things in our lives if we will only but trust him in it. I'm going to close by sharing this real life example with you. There was a pastor back in the 70s, late 70s. His name was Dr. John Vaughn. He wasn't a doctor at that point. He was starting out as a pastor of a small church. All the struggles that come with a small church. Not enough pay, not enough time, having to do everything yourself. And taking care of your family at the same time. And he was praying for God to show him what he was lacking, to show him the direction he needed to go to help this church to grow. In May of 1978, he had just stopped doing yard work as a second job to earn a little extra money. The church had given him a little bit of a raise. And so he thought that was a blessing. He hadn't gotten rid of all his equipment. And one of the things he stored in his back porch right off the kitchen was the gas can and oil and other stuff that he used for his business. And he was going to take care of that. His wife mentioned, he said, no, you know what? I'll take care of it. Don't worry. Just don't let the baby go in there. We'll be okay. Well, you probably already know what's coming, okay? His two-year-old daughter, Becky, crawled in there with her blanket, spilled the can of gas. His wife, Brenda, couldn't find Becky and then realized, oh, she went in the porch. The door was open. She walked in. Here's Becky sitting in a puddle of gasoline. The gas is pouring out of the can. And as she started walking toward her, suddenly the entire thing just blew up and engulfed them in flames. Brenda, his wife, was burned over 60% of her body, including her face, her arms, her legs. Becky was burned over 90% of her body, basically everything except the diaper she was wearing that covered her. And Becky had to go through reconstructive surgery. She lost her hands. She lost her toes. She had to have many surgeries, hundreds, through the next few years. One just to construct a thumb that she could use to write with, because she had no fingers left. But that fire utterly changed their lives, and it changed their understanding, excuse me, of what it means to trust God. And if you read their book called More Precious Than Gold, you'll see the testimony in it. Pastor Vaughn said it broke them. That fire broke them, which is exactly what God wanted. Because he wanted to get them to a point where they realized they could not do anything, let alone even live every day without him. Secondly, it also caused their church to grow rapidly. And I'm talking from a church of about 60 or 70 to a church of 300 within a year. Because people heard about this event. They saw the testimony of this pastor. And that's the kind of church they wanted to go to. Now, as Becky grew, Pastor Vaughn realized as she got old enough for school that she was going to need some kind of special needs education. There were no available services in the public schools at that time for her condition. And so God made it very clear to him, not just for Becky, but for other people like her, that he needed to start a school. Now, he was just a young pastor. He never worked in education. He didn't know anything about starting a school. But a very wise mentor told him, you understand the need why, that's all that matters. God will show you how. And so he trusted God. In the fall of 1981, Hidden Treasure Christian School held classes with its first students, Becky and a little girl named Naomi. Since that day, that was 1981, what's it been, 33 years? Since that time, they've helped hundreds of special needs students, both mentally and physical disabled, with their education, not just academically, but teaching them that God has given them everything they need to fulfill His will for their lives, regardless of their disabilities. Now, that truth is true for all of us. God has given every single one of us everything we need to fulfill His will for our lives. But that was the core of their teaching there. The church, Faith Baptist Church, grew to a church of over 1,200 members over the next 15 years or so. And from that church came many missionaries, many new pastors from the congregation, many Christian teachers. As I mentioned, they wrote a book about the experience called More Precious Than Gold. It details many of the lessons that they learned through this experience. I've read the book. I encourage you to read it. If you want, you can come and talk to me. I'll bring my copy, or I can order some. You can read it for yourself. But it wasn't that I learned all this through the book, because Pastor Vaughn was my pastor. Becky was my student for 5 years. Excuse me. I saw the struggles that she went through physically, just trying to hold a pencil. And this was years after she had been burned. She was in her teens by the time I met her. Becky was the first graduate of Hidden Treasure Christian School in 1994. She went on to college. It took her over 8 years to finish. But now she travels around the world and she gives her testimony of God's faithfulness in her life. Now, your fiery trial may not look like Pastor Vaughn's or Becky's. That's severe. But the truth is still the same, that God has a plan for your life. God has planned a good plan for your life. And the fiery trial that you will have to go through is part of it. Suffering is not meant to crush us to the ground. That is not God's purpose. It is meant to break us of our own pride and our own dependence. But God's suffering, once we are broken, is for us to begin to realize how much we need God and for us to see what His real plan for our life is. And so that's why God allows the fiery trial into the lives of Christians. God wants to use your suffering as a channel for His glory to shine through your life as it never could otherwise. And we saw in verse 14, it is for God's Spirit and God's glory to be shown through you. And it's all for our good. Now, you may never have to experience something as severe as what Pastor Vaughn and his family went through. I don't know what God's plan for you is. But as believers, we will go through suffering. And God has a good plan for it. And so if we're trusting Him, then when that suffering comes, we know that He will not let us go, that He is there to bring us through it for His purpose. And so we can be blessed, consider ourselves be blessed and rejoice. And that's what Peter tells us here. In chapter 1, we studied this verse, and I'm going to stop with this. Verse 7 in chapter 1, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's why God allows suffering in our lives, to glorify Himself through us. And when you get a hold of that principle alone, it will change your perspective of everything you have to go through. And it will change the testimony that you have as you go through it. And people will not see a strong believer, a good person. What they will see is an amazing God who is always good, doing His work in His children.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. And even through our suffering, we understand that that's a demonstration of your love for us. As you purge away what is not necessary, the things that distract us, even the physical health that we cling to many times to keep us from focusing on our spiritual lives, our soul that we need to commit to you. So, Lord, just speak to our hearts. Pray that you show us the things that you want to remove, that you draw us to yourself even through the hardest times that we have to go through, and help us to rejoice in that you are always only good. Thank you again for this lesson. We just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.